Good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and grab your Bible, if you would. Turn to Psalm 34. We are beginning here for the next 3 weeks a little mini-series to prepare us for Thanksgiving, and then we're going to finish out the Acts series. Actually, our brother David Platt is going to be with us to finish our Acts series on December the 4th, and so in this period of time for this little three-week window, we're going to focus on the theme of Thanksgiving. I think Thanksgiving, since it's situated in such close proximity to Christmas, it ends up just being the overlooked holiday in the year, and yet that's our loss, because Scripture talks so much about the importance of Thanksgiving and how that shapes the whole life of the believer, how many things are impacted by a heart filled with gratefulness to God for His gospel. And so we're going to look at some of this together over the next few weeks. A pastor friend of mine has said for many years that gratitude unexpressed isn't gratitude. So the hope is that we're going to look at texts of Scripture that are going to not only help us to cultivate gratitude in our hearts, but help us express that gratitude in biblical kinds of ways. And so we'll look at that in terms of expressing our gratitude in worship. That's where we'll be tonight. Expressing a grateful heart, a thankful heart in the way that we interact with one another in the body of Christ. So that the gospel is meant to create a kind of culture of affirmation, a culture of honoring, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12. Outdo one another in showing honor, and the gospel of grace is meant to create that kind of people, an affirming, encouraging people. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll finish off with just the tangible expressions of generosity and how Jesus talks about it's more blessed to give than to receive, and freely you have received, now freely give. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. So we receive grace, and that opens our hands toward others so that, like we've seen earlier in the book of Acts, where this community's been shaped and formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the next thing you know, there are tangible, concrete expressions of care for one another where they say, hey, you're in need, let me go sell this and provide for you. And so there's generosity, tangible expressions of gratefulness in the heart that comes out in even finances. And so we'll look at that together over the next few weeks. But I think it all has to begin here with this issue of worship, because everything in our lives, in a very real sense, takes its cue from our relationship with God. When my relationship with God is right, and I'm communing with Him and getting strength and daily provisions from Him, to the degree that that's there, everything else in my life begins to come around and fall into line in connection with my relationship with God. And conversely, when my relationship with God is off balance or misaligned or being neglected, that's going to manifest itself in my relational world. It's going to start with my family. That's going to tend to be the place that it begins. But you're going to start to feel some of the effects and aftershocks of that not being right. And so everything's downstream of our relationship with God. And so if we have a thankful heart that's filled up and responds to our God with worship, then other things begin to come around. So that's what I think this text addresses. So I'm going to look at it with us tonight. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10, and then we'll jump in and get to work. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I've never been to a chiropractor, and so, but my wife has been many times, and she used to go on a regular basis, and we've got many friends who go on a regular basis, and they just talk, they rave about how helpful it is when something's out of line and you feel like you need an adjustment, and you go in and they push on a couple of areas and they turn a couple of places, and next thing you know, you walk out and everything feels right. It feels like you're walking upright. You can actually turn your neck in the correct directions. It just, you need that kind of adjustment. And I feel like this week, Psalm 34 has been a kind of spiritual chiropractor. I feel like this week I've been creaking and cracking under the pressure of this text, but I feel more aligned. I feel rightly adjusted. And I would just say to you that more often than I would like to be the case, I need spiritual adjustment. I need God to push on things and turn things and make things go crack and creak so that I can be rightly aligned again, afresh, everything straight again. And I'll just need to come back and have that done over and over again. That's one of the graces of the Holy Spirit's work, is he just comes and he's like, hey, bro, come on over here. We gotta do this again. So we need that. And I think God's word does this in this text here. There's something of alignment that's going on. Things are out of place and God is setting it right. So what does a thankful life look like? What does it look like to be rightly aligned toward God in worship? So four things we're going to look at. First, the worshiper is resolved. We're talking about the will of the worshiper. Resolved, the will of the worshiper. Our kids used to watch a cartoon called Phineas and Ferb. And yes, I see hands fist pumping in the air. So some of you are familiar. Well, Phineas and Ferb is basically a cartoon where there are these two ridiculously smart boys. And they're good-natured boys, and they're clever, and they're inventive, they're very creative, and they create these just wacky inventions, and these inventions, without them even knowing it, are disrupting and foiling the plans of arguably the most good-natured bad guy in cartoon history, the evil Dr. Doofenshmirtz. And so Dr. Doofenshmirtz is constantly trying to just disrupt things, not in the planet, but in the tri-state area. And so that's sort of his target range. And he's after that, and they just create these things. But what the whole background to the show is that it's the summertime. And it's the typical summertime kids wake up in the morning and they ask the question at the beginning of every episode, what are we going to do today? And nobody, they're not sure what they're going to do. And then they get this insight and lo and behold, it becomes awesome. Actually, the theme song even sort of sets the stage for it. There's 104 days of summer vacation and school comes along just to end it. So the annual problem for our generation is finding a good way to spend it. So how do we spend the day? What are we going to do today? Well, you know, our text doesn't begin with that question. Our text doesn't begin in verse 1 with what are we going to do today? It begins with this is what we're going to do today. It actually turns it just the opposite. It doesn't begin with a question. It begins with an answer. It begins with this is a resolution. This is the intention for today. This text has a plan in place from the start in verse 1. This is what happens today. And it even details something of how we get there, how we move in that direction. And I think there is, just back up for a second, I think there's something of a theory of the Bible maybe even tucked in here. I tend to think of the Bible under three categories. And this probably isn't comprehensive or even unique to me, but I tend to think of the Bible under three categories. And this is even a way that I pray for my own preparation to preach. And so I hit the target or I don't hit the target, but these are things that I'm aiming at every week because I think the Bible is all three. I think it's truthful, hopeful, and helpful. It's not one, it's not two, I think it's all three. So the Bible presents truth to us. True things about God, his character, true things about the world and what's broken and how what's wrong can be made right, true things about ourselves and how we come into line with God and how we enjoy his saving grace through Jesus Christ. So there's truth, but the truth is not presented as a sort of collection of facts. It's not just a data dump. It presents its truth all throughout the scriptures. It presents its truth in a way that generates hope. That's why Paul says in his doctrine of scripture, a functional doctrine of scripture in Romans chapter 15, is he said, whatever was written in former times was written that we might have hope. It was written for our encouragement. So everything that we have in the Bible is not just truth, bald, brazen, mere truth. It's truth meant to generate hope. But it's not just truthful, it's not just hopeful, it's not just big picture, salvation, this is the glory of God, and so on. It's helpful as well. It helps us move in the direction of God, move in the direction of the claims of his word. So God's word is constantly addressing these deeply embedded longings in the human heart, these creational wirings in the human heart. And then he's helpful in that he's providing throughout his word ways to step toward what we were made for, designed to worship God. And God's word calls us forward into what that looks like. And so here in verse 1, you see this in your outline, the psalmist isn't waking up saying, I'll take today as I find it. There's a path. He states his intention. Look at it, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, sometimes we sing songs like this. We sing, I surrender all. We sing, the cross before me, the world behind me. Though none go with me, still I will follow, right? David isn't suspicious of I will statements. He's not averse or allergic to that. He doesn't feel that that's inherently humanistic or, you know, picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, because he uses this language right out of the gate. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. This is the agenda I have for today for my mouth, his praise all day long. That's his intention. He's not afraid to state that, to throw that out there. I'll just tell you, my first inclination when I read this verse was to qualify it. That's sad. I mean, not that the Bible doesn't balance itself out and provide other things that let us see some of the tensions of different things that the Bible says. But David doesn't qualify verse 1. He just lets it sit there. And so I'm just going to let it sit there too. And it just kind of sat there for me in my own heart. Matt, will you? Will you wake up and say, I will bless the Lord at all times? This is what I'm going to do by the grace of God. I wonder if a lot of our spiritual defeats aren't so much owing to us losing the battle, so to speak, as to the fact that we let the enemy hit first. We're spiritual pacifists. We wait, we counterpunch rather than leading, starting this thing. And yet, Scripture calls us to this active, assertive stance of faith. The life of faith in Scripture is proactive. It's take the world by storm, take our sins by storm, attack mode. David isn't leaving the day open to multiple possibilities. This is a classic text that you might say, the best defense is a good offense. That's Psalm 34, verse 1. The best defense is a good offense. Take it to the teeth. I will bless the Lord. Draw your line in the sand. His praise will continually be in my mouth. In other words, David is saying right here at the beginning of this song, today isn't up for grabs. Today I live for the praise of God. Today I'm on a war path against the idols of my heart. Today the quest for riches, the thirst for control, that junk gets to die. Stating that up front at the beginning. Today, my bitter words, my envious attitude, my complaining spirit, that stuff doesn't get to drive today. It drove maybe yesterday, not today. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This attitude isn't just nested here in Psalm 34. It's all over the Bible, including in the New Testament. So the Apostle Peter, he doesn't encourage this spiritual pacifism among members of the church. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's not acting as though somebody else is going to do the abstaining for you in your stead by proxy. He says, abstain. Paul talks about killing sin in Romans chapter 8. Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, and like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. He doesn't say, look, you know what I'm praying for you guys is that just malice and envy, all that stuff would just be put away. He doesn't use passive verbs. He says, put it away, all of it. All the slander, all the envy, all the malice, all the deceit, all the hypocrisy, put it away. When the Thessalonian church asks Paul, if you will, the question, what are we going to do today? Paul's answer is very clear. He's not vague about it. He says, I'm glad you asked. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In every circumstance, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And they might have said, look, but Paul, you didn't even ask what we're going through right now. Exactly. Because our worship doesn't take its cue from what the day has to hold, what's in store for this moment, what our circumstances are going to serve up to us. Your worship, friends, your thanksgiving is a preemptive strike against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's you making the first move. It's you picking the fight. Luther talked about singing in the context of the congregation. He said, let us sing a hymn and spite the devil. The psalm calls us to a kind of holy, spirit-empowered, to be sure, resolve to bless the Lord at all times. Let me ask you this question. What circumstance are you in right now where you're giving yourself permission to do something other than bless the Lord? That might be an alignment question. I've lived under that question this week. Where are we giving ourselves permission to do something other than bless the Lord? You know, if there's anybody in the Bible who should be given a day pass from having to bless the Lord at all times, who's that guy? It's got to be Job, right? Book of Job. What is he here? Very first chapter, he's in the middle of a prayer service. He's in the middle of offering sacrifices to his God. And this isn't a crisis event in his life. He's just been doing this. This is the regular pattern of his life leading up to this moment. And then here comes a report. The person says, you're not going to believe this. All the things that you own have been destroyed. All your possessions, it's all gone. And then a few moments later, here comes another messenger. And they say, all your children are dead. Every last one of them. They're all dead. What is this man going to do? Surely in this kind of moment, we can say, hey, bro, listen, don't worry about Psalm 34:1. Not for you, not today. What does Job do? His response, it's as though he read the verse. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. Even when all my belongings are gone and all of my children are dead, I will bless the Lord. It is a staggering response of faith and trust and dependence on his God. What are we allowing our worship of God to take its cue from? What circumstances are allowed to provide barriers to us having to respond to God in this way that demonstrates our faith and our trust in him? Just think of some very tempting places. These are very real places that many people in this room might be in. So you might be in a hard marriage. Maybe you're walking through deep waters in your marriage, or maybe it's a relationship. Maybe you're not married, but there's a difficulty that you're experiencing in your relational world. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe it's the presidential election that's gone on this week that it just has you in turmoil, absolutely tied all up in knots. We just pause there. We're on election week. That's all still fresh for us. I couldn't possibly know how everybody voted. Not interested in finding out how everybody voted. But we do know that overwhelmingly our state voted for the candidate who ended up winning. So if that's maybe generally representative of where our congregation was as well, then let me just back up to Tuesday morning and ask you, come Tuesday morning, before the thing was decided, had you already resolved in your heart that God would get your praise no matter what happened at 3 a.m. on Wednesday morning? Were you going to bless the Lord at all times and his praise continually be in your mouth no matter what happened? Was this week up for grabs on Monday? Was it up for grabs on Tuesday, and then good news suddenly on Wednesday early morning? Or maybe just the opposite. Maybe your whole world fell apart in that moment. You didn't want to give praise to God because your candidate didn't make it in. As Christians, listen, in a very real sense, after we've done our civic duty, put Trump in the White House, put Clinton in the White House, put the devil himself in the White House, in the church ought to say, bring it on. We're ready for this. We can serve our King. We are citizens of another country, another kingdom. He has our allegiance. Nothing's changed in the most fundamental sense of the word, in the eternal sense of things. Nothing's changed for us because we worship Jesus Christ. We were faithful to do our civic duty, and we trust him today, even though it went in this direction. Today's hope, this is the principle, today's hope isn't based on what today holds. That's our call. Our call is to say, I will bless the Lord, come what may, at all times. So this psalm portrays the worshiper as resolved. Second, contagious. The invitation of the worshiper. There's this contagious effect of the worshiper. Notice the transition between verse 1 and verse 2. So what begins in verse 1 as personal praise, I will bless the Lord. Insert your name. I'm Matt Mason. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise is going to continually be in my mouth. So it's a very personal thing. And then it becomes this indirect invitation in verse 2. And then it becomes an overt, explicit invitation in verse 3. So verse 2 is, my soul, I'm still personal, makes its boast in the Lord. But look at the effect. Let the humble, third person, let them hear it and be glad. There's paradox here in the boasting language and the humble language right here in verse 2, because there's boasting, but it's the kind of boasting that draws in the humble. That's a little different, right? Because usually boasting runs in the same band with gloating. And gloating is what we do, is what winners do to rub the losers, you know, rub it in their face, just to rub your loss. You did lose. You remember that? I'm just going to serve notice to the fact that you lost. That's what gloaters, that's what boasters do. That's not what's happening here. No, this is not a boasting that beats down the loser. That's in your notes. It's not a boasting that beats down the loser. Not here. This boasting on the part of God's people says to the downtrodden, says to the marginalized, get in on this. This is for you. You're invited into this boasting. I'm not boasting in myself or my own victory. P.T. Forsyth put this in such clear terms. He said, Christianity is not the victory that we win. It's the victory we inherit. He wins the victory. We boast in his glorious triumph on the cross. And so it becomes an invitation to the humble, not gloating over the humble, an invitation to those just like us. Come and join us. And there's that sort of outgoing, contagious worship in the culture that we're called to. And that's meant to express itself in a hundred different ways. So this is Orphan Sunday. You may not know that. But I praise God for that particular grace in this faith family. How many brothers and sisters are a part of this church family who are boasting in the Lord, verse 2, and yet doing so in such a way that the humble are hearing it, namely the fatherless, specifically the fatherless, people who have tasted of the Father's goodness in Jesus the Son, who have been brought into the forever family of God, never to be cast out. And they've tasted this goodness and this gospel, and then they go running to the orphanages, and they go running to sign up on a foster care list, because their heart is saying, I want to boast in the Lord in the presence of the fatherless. I want the humble to hear it and be glad. I want the children to hear it and be glad. A life of worship always leads to mission of one sort or another. It always leads to mission. Magnify the Lord, verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. In other words, we're saying to the world in a thousand different ways, I don't want to do this by myself. He's too glorious for me to just enjoy this privately. You got to come in. You got to get this. You have to experience this. Come taste and see that he's good. Come magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I want to invite you to come and exalt his name with us, with believers around the room who have tasted the grace of God, who have seen the story unfold before us, the story about a holy God who sends his Son into the world. Instead of condemning us for our many sins against him, he sends his Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life, unlike the one that we've lived. He's completely holy and righteous in all of his ways, unlike us. And then he goes to the cross in the place of sinners as a substitute for sinners. And from the cross, he offers reconciliation to the world. A sinful, miserable, broken, rebellious world. And from the cross, he says, come, you can be reconciled. You trust in what I'm doing here. You can be reconciled to a holy God, to where you won't just taste his holiness. You'll taste and see the goodness and mercy of God. Oh, friend, if you've never trusted in him, trust him tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn and repent of your sins. Come magnify the Lord with us. And what does that mean? To magnify something, oftentimes, John Piper uses this distinction sometimes in his writings, and I think it's very helpful. He says, oftentimes when we think of magnifying something, we think of looking at something that's extremely small, almost the eye almost can't even see it, but we put it under glass, and something very small suddenly becomes large. It's as though it's far bigger than what it really is in fact. Magnifying the Lord is just the opposite. When we magnify the Lord, we don't make him any bigger than he already is. We don't change his size. His size is the same, much like the conversation Aslan had with Lucy, where he's encountered her, and Lucy says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, no, you're older. I haven't changed. I'm the exact same size I was last time, but your perspective has changed so that you see me differently. Now, that's what it sort of means to magnify the Lord, is to acknowledge the greatness that has always been our God. The awesomeness that God has always been and always will be, and suddenly we see it now. We see how big he's always been, and we magnify him for that. It's a call to open the eyes of faith and see the unchanging beauty and majesty of God. So a life of worship is resolved, it's contagious, third, and realistic. Here we're talking about the actions and feelings of the worshiper. And you see some of the actions and feelings, words, right here from verse 4 to 6. Follow along with me as I read. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from, here's that feeling word, all my fears. Those who look to him, action, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. There's a feeling word. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You know, this psalm takes its inspiration from a moment when David was in a very tough spot. You can see that by just reading the ascription next to the number 34. So the, right next to the number 34, that ascription tells you the context, the historical experience out from which this psalm emerged. You see those words, a psalm of David, quote, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that's the king of Gath. Abimelech was a technical term, much like Caesar or Pharaoh, before Abimelech, so that Abimelech drove him out and David went away. And so you can go ahead and read later on tonight, you can read the backstory and actually find out what happened with that whole episode. Go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 21. In 1 Samuel 21, David is being hunted, ironically, by the king of Israel, his predecessor. He's being hunted by King Saul. And his back is up against the wall. His back is actually up against the wall of the city of Gath, incidentally. And Gath is not necessarily a haven city. This isn't the kind of city he would have, in the best of circumstances, he wouldn't have wanted to duck into that city in particular. Well, because Gath was the stronghold of the Philistines, the sworn enemies of Israel for years and years and years. There was tons of baggage in this relationship between Israel and Gath in particular. And to make matters worse, David is going into the very city that hosted the champion that he slew, Goliath. Everybody celebrated Goliath, and his defeat of Goliath in days past led to the subjugation of the Philistine people and the defeat of the Philistine armies. So there's that. And then he goes in and says right before he walks into Gath, sort of in disguise, it says that he comes into possession of the sword of Goliath. So he's walking into the city, he's public enemy number one, he's got the token of his victory over their champion in, wrapped in a satchel. And so he's hoping that he's not going to be noticed, sort of comes in baseball cap on, just thinking I'm not in my armaments, maybe I won't be noticed, but I can escape from King Saul because he'll never think that I'll go into this city to escape from him. In he goes, and the first thing they see, as soon as they see him, their baseball cap doesn't help at all. He says, that's David! They point, and in the presence of the king, this is what they say. The servants of Achish said to the king, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck his thousands, David his tens thousands. Isn't this that guy? And so what's the response once they point out who David is? David doesn't rise to the occasion, the lion of faith. Verse 12, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. This isn't David with his cape flapping in the wind, David the ever-faithful lion and courageous one. This is not David's finest moment, and he can't fight his way out of this one. There's no way out, back against the wall, and so in a moment of absolute and total desperation, as your ascription says, he changed his behavior before the king. What does that mean? Well, when you go back and read the text, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 21, so David changed his behavior before them, and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. This is not a moment where David looks like a hero of faith. He's relying on his acting skills to get out of this. He's walking over, and this is all a ruse, right? He walks over, he starts scribbling words on a door. He's completely competent in this moment. In total possession of his powers, but he's faking it, scribbling words on the door, mumbling, stumbling around, letting spit just drizzle out and hang up in his beard. That's what's going on here. Psalm doesn't portray David as perched high above, out of the reach of fear. He's right in the middle of it. That's why he's resorting to these shenanigans. This is in your notes. The psalmist seeks the Lord when fear, shame, and poverty are close at hand. all is not well. You see those words are right there within striking distance in verse 4 and 5 and 6. You know, it's possible to seek the Lord amid your fears. Not to put them all away, neatly tuck them away, and then seek the Lord, but to seek the Lord while you're afraid. Well, how many Psalms express this? And it's so encouraging to know you don't have to get all your stuff together before you seek the Lord. You can seek Him in the middle of your fears. How encouraging that is. It's possible for worship, genuine worship, to be described in verse 6 as, quote, poor man cried. But he's crying in hope, verse 5. He's crying, look where his eyes are, looking to Him. That the proximity that he has crying in the presence of God is what changes everything. This is not just fear on the loose, just him just wallowing in fear, wallowing in anxiety, just feeding it. This is fear that's mixed with faith. New Testament calls us not to grieve as those who are without hope, but for our grief to be mixed with hope, for our fear to be mixed with faith. And let's just be realistic. Our motives are mixed at best. On our best day, in our best moment, our motives are mixed. That's why Augustine famously said, even the tears of repentance that stream down my face are stained with sin. That's why you have these wonderful words, these words presented to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Mixture. I trust, I don't trust. I trust, help me with my lack of trust. I believe, help my unbelief. We are a bundle of contradictions on our best days. And God comes and rescues us. Even in the midst of this, the psalmist's eye in verse 5 is settled on God. So a thankful life, the worshiper of God is resolved, contagious, realistic, and finally saved. The refuge of the worshiper. The refuge of the worshiper. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Essentially, right there, that end note in verse 10 tells us that the big idea is his salvation, his deliverance is linked, is found in his dependence on God. That's the whole ball game. It's not what circumstances will we rise above, it's will we trust God come what may. That's why in the New Testament we read the words, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Not our triumph over circumstances, our faith. So when the storm came on, and we trembled and our knees were shaking, did we keep trusting? Did we keep praying? That's the win. That's the win. I mean, who's keeping score when Jacob gets called the winner and is wrestling with the angel? Do you see the guy's going to limp for the rest of his life? He didn't win that. Oh, unless you're scoring on the scorecard of faith, he held on saying, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. There's something here in this encounter that's going to bring grace into my life. I have to hang on. It's faith, the victory that overcomes the world. Faith, trust in the Lord. This is in your notes. Trust in the Lord breaks our dependence on false hopes. Breaks our dependence on false hopes. You know, verse 10, I love that. The young lion in verse 10, that's nature's best picture of a creature that can provide for itself. Young lions are set. I mean, watch the National Geographic episodes. They're good. They just roam around and eat whatever they want. They're okay. They're fast. They're nimble. They're still young of age. They're able to just go and conquer wherever they want to go. And yet he says it doesn't always work out for the young lions. Sometimes the young lions suffer lack and they hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Those who depend on Him and not on themselves lack no good thing. You know, when the story's all over, back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which our psalm references, when the story's over, it turns out okay for David. Circumstantially, this one goes well. Matter of fact, the very next verse, after the one I just read a moment ago, so David's scribbling and scratching and spits all over his beard, and verse 14 says, Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? That you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence. Shall this fellow come into my house? Do I have another mouth to feed? The asylum's already full with you jokers. It's like he's looking around at his court. It's like, do I lack madmen? Look around. I don't need another one. Out on the street, he's obviously not a threat to the kingdom. So David escapes. It's a strange way to get out of a jam, isn't it? I mean, how odd is this episode of deliverance? And yet David looks back to that strange episode and credits God's hand of deliverance. How strange. I mean, he tells us at the top that this is what inspired this whole psalm of praise, God's hand of deliverance. Well, David, you were acting through the whole thing. David says, but even still, in God's providential grace, I got out of there. How humble of our God to deliver us while we're relying on our acting skills to get us out of adversity. How kind, how condescending he is to save us under such shenanigans. A gracious and kind God we have. And he comes to deliver us in so many ways, in small ways, big ways. He heals our bodies, sometimes supernaturally, just intervenes and does something awesome in our lives. It heals our minds, or he restores marriages. He does things that we think are unthinkable, that are completely beyond the realm of possibility, and just comes, intrudes into time and space and says, this is going to be different starting now. And he just does something. And there are probably stories around this room like that. And then there are other stories where there are these small breakthroughs that lead somebody out and into the light. How many ways does God have of saving his people? He works through supernatural intervention. He works through means of grace. He works through medicine and natural gifts. But sometimes God's delivering hand doesn't bring us out of the hardship, but he delivers us in and through the hardship, right? That's the more painful route. That's not the one that we necessarily want or look for, but sometimes it's God's way. Sometimes the Lord uses adversity to, as James will say later on in the New Testament, to let patience have its perfect work. There's a perfect work that patience can do, that God can do in the midst of trials that doesn't happen outside of that. It's a perfect work, James says. And so that trial allows there to be a deepening grip and dependence, because here we are at the end of ourselves, out of options. All I can do is hang on him, fall on him, trust in him. David isn't saying that if you pray and if you seek the Lord, all your hardships are going to go away. He knows better. He knows better. Already by now he knows better. And when he becomes the king of Israel, he's going to know better a thousandfold. When they're led out to take more land or to go against particular enemies or armies that are opposed to God's people, and God gives those people, those armies, into the hands of the king, and yet David, so they get the victory, and yet David's still going to have to put an Israeli flag in the hands of a bereaved wife or a bereaved mother, and he's going to do that hundreds of times over 40 years. God has a way of working in the midst of our sorrows. He has a way, this is one of the beauties, is that our sorrows are never lost on him. God has a way of sanctifying our sorrows, of using our sorrows so that our sorrows become handmaidens, craftsmen that work a deeper faith, that forge something in our hearts and our lives. And he turns sorrows into servants to the cultivation of our faith so that we become more and more like Christ. And in that way, our sorrows don't become barriers to final salvation, but chauffeurs. They carry us in the direction of final salvation, reminding us of all the false routes and detours along the way, false hopes, false joys, temporary satisfaction. This stuff doesn't work. That's a dead-end street. Dead end, dead end. It's leading us ultimately to where God wants us to be, the final salvation we experience in Jesus and him alone. This psalm offers us something deeper than immediate remedy, immediate right now answers from the things that trouble us, something far deeper. It invites us to taste and see the goodness of the Lord while we wait for his salvation on this side of brokenness. On this side of the answer to our prayers, we're tasting and seeing because he comes near. Look at verse 22 and verse 19. I love what's here. This is the ultimate horizon out on which this text opens up. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There's the end note. You'll never be condemned if you take refuge in him. That's our most ultimate salvation. That's the big one. That's the one we need. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Friends, this is a song that we could sing from the streets of Zion. Many were the afflictions that we experienced in this exile here, but he delivered us out of every last one of them. No trace of sin. No trace of suffering. This place doesn't even smell like we ever suffered here. The new creation, the new Jerusalem. If you know Jesus Christ by faith, these verses, verse 22 and verse 19, perfectly describe your future. Perfectly. And verses 15 through 18 tell us something of where we are right now in the midst of the struggle. You see, just let your eyes glance down. So his eyes are on us now. His ears are open to our cry now. He hears and delivers. He's near the brokenhearted now. You brokenhearted? He's near. He saves the crushed in spirit. He does that. He loves doing that. He delights to do that. There's something here. I'll just leave us with something from verse 8 and verse 5. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. There's something about tasting the goodness of the Lord that does something to the face. Those who look to him are radiant. They taste and see that he's good. They look to him and they're radiant. You may remember part of the great Aaronic benediction in the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine or smile upon you. What do you do when somebody smiles at you? Instinctively, you smile back, don't you? I went on a trip a couple years ago with Jim Shaddix to Brooklyn, and they didn't smile back. We just kept walking down the street, and I'm smiling at everybody, and nobody was smiling back. And anyway, it was a crazy experience. So apart from Brooklyn, when someone smiles at you, you smile back. Actually, somebody was on the second row this morning, and they said, I'm from Brooklyn. They said, we're smiling. It's just inside. So, anyway. But when somebody smiles at you, you smile back. It does something to you, right? What if every moment of our lives, by God's grace, we lived consciously under the smile of God through the cross of Christ? And that smile never fades. It doesn't rise and fall with your circumstances. It just comes beaming, shining through the cross itself. Pleasure doesn't rise and fall on you with your successes and failures in the day. His smile just comes down constantly, eternally, through Jesus, through your justification. That smile never fades. And those who look to him and see him smiling do what? Smile back. Their faces are radiant. They're never covered with shame. Despite our losses and crosses, something deep in our soul is smiling back. Even if the smile is quivering, it's smiling just the same, smiling back in the direction of the one who has shown us grace in Jesus Christ. I love, one of my favorite hymns is written by Henry Light in 1824. It's not a well-known hymn in many circles, but it's called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And there are two particular verses that say unique things that I don't find in a whole lot of other hymns. This is what makes it special. Matter of fact, we're going to sing this in just a moment. Verse 2 says this, let the world despise and leave me. They've left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face and all is bright. Verse 4. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. There's that, bring it on. We're ready. We have grace for this. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee, Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. He makes our sorrows servants of the production of faith in our hearts. A thankful life isn't waiting for certain things to happen. A thankful life is remembering the goodness of God in the gospel and by his grace waking up each day and saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.